Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Wow, we are honored to be in your presence. And you said, Lord, where two or more would be gathered, you'd be there also. Thank you that you are in our midst. We so welcome you here. Lord, I would ask that if I speak, it would be as if the very words of God, and that you would just open this treasure chest for us. And we pull out nugget after nugget after gem after gem. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you gave us your word. And thank you for Isaiah. Lord, tell him hi for us. Tell him how we are enjoying his great writings. We love you. We love Jesus. We thank you for the Messiah and the promise that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah 9 and 10. We are going to study tonight probably one of the most famous of all Isaiah's verses, and I think you're going to be surprised at what it really means. But before we go any further than that, I want to say to you, my goal is simple in everything that I do, and it is found in the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, the second chapter, the second verse. It says this, and this is what I really want you to pay attention to. For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I say anything to you that does not point back to Jesus and him crucified, then I have been derelict in my duty. Hold me to that. Hold me to the Apostle Paul's challenge that I might do that. In chapter 9, we are going to look at an interesting conglomeration. We're going to see the master of all writings of all the Bible, I believe. I believe he tops anyone even in the New Testament, although the Apostle Paul's pretty close. But he is a master of writing, and Mr. Isaiah is going to use something that we are going to call a strophe, S-T-R-O-P-H-E. If you don't know what that is, join the club. I didn't either. It is a form of literary or music writing, whereas you have partitions, and it's particularly evident in lyric poetry. So you're going to find several sections of this. They're going to feel like poetry to you because guess what they are. It's going to be structured in four different specific genres in the very first chapter, and I'm going to point them out to you. So you will have learned a new word tonight. You're going to learn what a strophe is, and I know you always wondered that. I'm starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And already you're saying, and what? We are getting ready. Let's review just a tad. Let's go back just a minute. You have a map in your possession. It shows the northern part of Israel, which is called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern part, which is called Judah. When God's people broke apart after Solomon died in a massive war, civil war inside themselves, we like to simplify it down by saying the ungodly idolatry worshipers went north, the Levites, the priests, and the ones trying to say truest to God's words went south. I tried to impress upon you that, yes, it originally started out 10 tribes, 2 tribes, but it divinely, they sifted together to where those that wanted to be righteous sifted south, those who wanted to worship idols and all went north. So there was really no missing tribes. I think we've had that discussion. But let's look at the northern part. God is ticked off, and in his righteousness, he can't be anything else. We find that God gives fair warning. Hundreds of years he warned them. I'm going to take over you. I'm going to send enemies in your midst. I'm going to destroy you if you don't turn back to me. And there was always the big if in his warnings. If you turn back to me, I will save you. And they never did. And we saw that echoed in Revelation. Over and over, God sent warnings. He sent 3 different huge types of plagues. And between each one, he said, if you will repent. Did they? No. We're going to see this same story. And I guess it's because we're human beings and things don't change. We're humans. So let's take a look at what he's really saying in this first part. He's warning them. He warned them in chapter 8. Northern part, you're gone. The doom's happening. You're done. I'm letting Assyria come in. I'm going to take over you. And so he's telling you the gloom's going to come on you. And he mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the northern tribes, the farthest north ones. Actually, Dan's the farthest, but these are the northern ones. And why he mentions them first? Assyria's north. If you've got your map, Assyria's north of this part. And they're going to come, and those are the first two tribes. Sennacherib of Assyria comes in and takes over. That's the conqueror. That's the mad, I like to call dictator. He comes in with this massive, mean, vicious army, and he takes over the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. But let me tell you how good God is. 700 years down the road, Isaiah sees this. Now, remember, I told you about what we're going to do with Isaiah. We're going to see present time Isaiah, Naphtali and Zebulun been taken, and then he's going to filter you 700 years past that. Sometimes he's even going to go 2,000 years past that, but he's going to filter you just about 700 years, and listen what he says in the last part of that. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan to Galilee of the Gentiles. And I'm going to take you on into verse 2 and bring it full circle. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I don't have to go into much detail to tell you the light is Jesus. I can prove that to you verse after verse after verse, and we will do that. But here's what he's saying in those first two verses. He's saying this: Naphtali, Zebulun, you are going to get taken first by Assyria, and you're going to be gone, never to be seen as a tribe again. You're going to be gone. I mean, we're not going to see you show up again until we come to Revelation, and I name you out of those 144,000. But 700 years from now, there's going to be a great light. Guess where he's going to walk? He's going to walk on the Sea of Galilee, right where that nasty king of Assyria took you captive first. Guess where the light's going to come first? He starts his ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. And what Isaiah does that he does so richly do is he weaves in that doom and gloom. Oh, it's going to happen and you're gone. But Jesus is coming, and he's going to walk the shores of Galilee. And it's no accident that we hear lots about Jesus' ministry along the Sea of Galilee. And you know this verse. The people who walked in darkness, and by the way, point to yourself. Isaiah sees you. This verse is for you. Point to yourself. The people who walked in darkness, and that's me, and that's you, have seen a great light. Guess who came? The Messiah. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, that's you. You're Gentiles. You dwelt, according to the Jews, in the land of the shadow of death because you weren't redeemed. But guess what? Isaiah sees it different. Because in that land that Assyria first takes, that Naphtali and Zebulun region in the north, Jesus comes into the Sea of Galilee and he feeds the thousands. He heals the lepers. He makes the lame walk again, and he brings a great light to that land, and that's you. And upon them, a light has shined. And if you can't say amen to that, then you don't know Jesus. Because he is the light of the world, and in him is this promise that Isaiah sees 700 years worth. That's you. Verse 2 is you and me. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and in the day of Midian. Let's stop for a minute. We talked a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. I want Tristan to read something for us that's going to affirm something we just talked about. And you're going to have to go to the tax collector, the tariff taker, the one who wrote shorthand Matthew. Remember I said if you ever have a question about details, lots of the Gospels have the same story, but Matthew is a nitpicker. And we're in Matthew 4, verse 13 through 16. According to Matthew.
In Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali.
There we are.
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat to darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.
So you didn't believe what I told you that verse meant? If you thought, she's just making that up. She doesn't know that Naphtali and that Zebulun. see a great light, Jesus. Matthew says, "An order according to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus has to bring a great light." Those two are parallel verses. You know how I like to weave Old and New Testament together? You just got it. You should be able to weave the very first part of chapter 9 to Matthew 4, 13 through 16. She read it, I read it. 700 years apart, the words say the same. Let's talk a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. And so you know who these people are that we're talking in these tribes. I'm in Genesis 22. If you question about the authorship of this, this is Moses, one of the patriarchs of all who God really let see him. So we know he's pretty important. So I'm in Genesis 22:17. So the field of Ephron, which was Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of the city. If you want to know the borders, it's the territory that they live in now, plus all of the Arab countries you're talking about. When we get done with the Psalm 83 war, and we get done with Gog Magog, you're going to look at this land that Israel will then own, that they were promised in Genesis 22 by God himself. That's the promise, not mine. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God said it. So let's continue on. Now we've gotten, and let's go back to verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning a fuel of fire." I'm going to stop right there. There's so much in this. Let's tell you what's going to happen. Assyria is going to come into the north, and they're going to wipe Israel up. Israel's going to be so destroyed that the few people that are left are being taken captive, and they will never again be a nation. Those tribes will never again come together until Revelation. They're going to be 2,000 plus years that they're going to be scattered. Actually, it's going to be 27. Or at this point, we're at 2,700 years and this not happened. Yes, they came back in 1947, but I'm talking in their full force. You can't go up to people and say, "Oh, your territory." There's Naphtali's territory. There's Simeon's territory. You can't do that. It'll happen in the millennium. It happens in the tribulation when the tribes get broken up for the 144,000. This is the destruction of the northern part of Israel. And there's some interesting similarities here. For instance, it says this. I want you to notice. God describes how it's going to look. You're going to be broken with the yoke of a burden. That Assyrian staff's going to be on your shoulder. The rod of the oppressor's going to hit you, as in the day of Midian. By the way, we're going to talk a little bit later about the Battle of Midian. I'm going to remind you that Gideon was the person that fought the Midianites. And we'll remember that with 100 men, he destroyed them. We'll go back and read that. Not yet, but that's what it's referring to. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning a fuel of fire." That means this. When a battle happened in Jewish times and they won, here's several things they did. It was their tradition to take the sandals of the slain soldiers and burn them in a fire. They didn't take them for spoil. There was the feet and being trod with righteousness. We're going to talk a little bit about that, being in the New Testament, putting on the whole armor of God. The feet were very, very important to their culture. They didn't want their sandals. So the first thing they did was they went out among the dead and picked up the sandals and burnt them. I don't know if you knew that. I did not. Then they rolled their garments up. Rarely did they take garments off dead bodies. In fact, never. If they had extra garments in bags, they might take those. It was unclean, and they rolled their garments up, and they burnt them in fires. So this is what the things are showing. God's showing them there's going to be so much dead, these things are going to happen. And the Jews would have known what this meant. This would have meant a mass destruction. Your soldiers are getting their sandals burned. They're getting their bloody clothes rolled up and burned. This is what happened to a defeated army. And here's what I want you to notice, too. Will be used for burning and fuel of fire. We see that term. I want you to look at a very important reference to that. Tristan, would you pull up Judges 7? And I'm going to have her read from Judges, then I'm going to read from Ezekiel, and I think you're going to remember these passages. Just to weave this back together to prove God says it all the time, not just once. So we're in Judges 7, 1 through 25.
Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the mount of Gilead. And there returned the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand into their mouth, were 300 people. But all the rest of the people bowed down with their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So the Lord took victuals in the hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah the servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. They went down with Purah his servant down outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the sea for a multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. And came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the word of Gideon on the son of Joash, the man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look unto me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say the word of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. They blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right and the hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah, or Zerath, and the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-Barabbah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, and they took the waters unto Beth-Barabbah and Jordan. and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew on the winepress of Zeeb, and they pursued Midian, and brought the head of Oreb and Zeeb to Midian on the other side of the Jordan.
That story is going to be referenced in Isaiah over and over and over again. If you are not familiar with Gideon and that victory of those 300 men, you need to reread it and reread it, because Isaiah is going to reference it. And what he's saying is going to happen to the north is just what Gideon did to the Midianites. He's going to destroy them. God is going to let Assyria come in, and he calls them the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. He refers to that story. Midian got wiped out because of God. That's what's going to happen in the north. And the last reference to that is, and all this spoil from all this, your camps and you're trying to fight, the last reference, very interesting, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. We know that reference. Turn with me to Ezekiel 39, verse 9. This is the Gog-Magog war, same reference. I'm in the 9th verse of the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. God told Israel after Ezekiel 39, don't worry, I'm going to fight for you, and there's going to be so much left from the other army that you're going to burn their weapons for 7 years. This is the same thing he's saying is going to happen to Israel. He said they're going to burn your weapons. This is not a good ode for Israel. This is a death knell. And if there weren't a promise attached to it, it would be very, very dire. I hope you understand that they have asked for this, really, because God's given ample hundreds of years of chances to change, and they haven't. I want Tristan to read Ephesians 6 to us, because I want that reference about the feet again, about burning the sandals. I think it makes a little more sense when you understand what their culture meant about the feet. And then I want you to put this with what Paul's words in Ephesians 6, because it all ties back. This is what feet really mean.
Okay, Ephesians 6. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
So if your sandals are getting burned, you haven't had peace, have you? You've been a warlike. Actually, Israel was always warlike, and they were not obedient. So let's continue on. I am now in verse 6. And I'm going to read you probably the two most famous verses in all of Isaiah. If you don't know them, it's time to commit them to heart, because they'll be on every Christmas card that you could imagine. And I don't think you understand totally the meaning, but let's go. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Don't you love Isaiah? He just told the people listening to him, you're going to get wiped out so bad, they're going to burn your sandals, they're going to roll up your bloody garments and burn them. And I mean, you're pretty much getting carried away, just like they did in Midian, just like Gideon did to Midians. And then, in the midst of this harvest of war, comes this nugget, this shining, huge star of a verse that comes through here. And here's what it really says. He's not only telling you that Jesus is coming, which of course he's telling you that, but let's tell you what else he's telling. For unto us a child is born. Circle the word child. That means Jesus is going to be human. Coming as a baby. It's coming as a baby, human. Not coming as a God. But the second part tells a story. Unto us a son is given. And that's the deity part. If you don't understand that son part, means it's God's son, underline it big time. Unto us a child is born. There's the humanness. Unto us God's son is given. And when you put those together, you have this unique mix of nothing that Isaiah could even really imagine. He didn't know how that would look. He didn't know how a God's son would look, but he said about it. and the government will be upon his shoulder. I did an interesting study, and you have a picture in your notes of a priestly garment. If you want to look at it, fine. It gave me a wealth of information, because shoulder doesn't just mean we shoulder responsibilities. Yes, it does mean that. It's like I always say on these Bible words. We go to surface meaning, and that's great, but it's not the deep meaning. Let me tell you what that shoulder really means. It is the Hebrew word kephath or shechem. And it doesn't just mean his bodily shoulder. It means the shoulder of his garment. It also means that the priest, remember I've told you, and we know this from Revelation, the only other hot priest and king is Jesus, Melchizedek, the theophany in the Old Testament, which is probably Jesus, and us. So it's going to be real unusual to see a king, the Messiah is coming as a king. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's coming as a king, but he's going to be a priest. So let's talk what that means. In the shoulder area of the priestly garments, first of all, they wore an ephod. Ephod is like I like to call it a little, almost like an apron over. You can see the picture. And at the very top, though, he had shoulder pieces. Let me just read this to you. The ephod, the garment that went over, was called an ephod. It was made of linen, and it was gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. It was intended for both the front and back of the body and made in two parts. It slipped over the head like an apron, kind of, which were clasped together at the shoulder. So pay attention. This is what I'm getting to. There's a method to my madness here. By two onyx stones set in gold. Now, that's not all. Each of those onyx stones are engraved. One of them is engraved with six tribes of Israel. The other is engraved with the other six. Upon his shoulder are the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the six names are written in order of their birth. Each shoulder carried six. This meant that every time the high priest went into the holy place, he carried or bore upon his shoulders the people, God's people. He carried literally and figuratively on his shoulders, so that when for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Should mean this to you. In the millennium, when he sits on the throne of David, which he was promised, his mother Mary was promised before he was born, that her son would sit on the throne of David. He's never done that. It didn't happen when he was on earth. He was crucified. And there's been no throne of David since Solomon died. But God's promises are always true. So in the millennium, when the temple is set up and the King of all kings takes residence, it's Jesus. And he carries on his shoulders his people. So when you hear that Christmas verse, it means so much more than what you think. And the government, let's look at the millennium. Remember, Isaiah is piercing us now 2,000 years past Jesus' death. And he's saying, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All those things we're going to see in the millennium. I think the ephod and the shoulder things brought back to me that there is not one word that we can take for granted. Yes, I know symbolically somebody can carry something on their shoulders. I understand that. Oxen carry shoulders. Shoulders are a big deal. I know that. But this is way, way more than that. I would like for you, Tristan, could you read for me, could you find Zephaniah for me? And we're going to go Zephaniah 3. And while we're looking at that, we're going to talk a little bit more about the priestly garments. In Exodus 28, there's some really interesting descriptions of the priestly garments. And we're going to go to that too. But these little sweet prophecy books that sometimes just get tucked away just feed all back together. So we're going to look at Zephaniah 3. And let's look at the ninth verse. Let's look at Zephaniah 3:9.
For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one instant. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering.
That's the millennium. All the people are going to be doing this. These prophets saw present terrible. Okay, so I want you to turn now to Isaiah 22. Just go forward a little bit from where we are, and I'm in the 22nd verse. Remember, it said, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And that ought to give us to a parallel. Let's go to Luke. We're talking about shoulders here. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And we're going to look at Luke, Dr. Luke, who was probably, there's some question about whether he was a ship's doctor or an eye doctor. And he may have been an apprentice doctor when Jesus took him. I'm in Luke 17. I got sidetracked in John. I saw something that was really, you know how we love John. So I'm in Luke 17 and I'm in verse 20. We're pulling the shoulder thing here so that you can understand how these all fit together. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so the Son of Man shall be in this day. And he is telling them there, just like in Isaiah 22, that he is the king and he is the Son of God. He tells them in different ways. And I want to now look at, let's talk a little bit about in Luke 1. Let's go just one more reference in Luke and then we're going to go on. I think I've proven to you that he is going to be, the government's going to be on his shoulders. But let's do one more reference in Luke while we're here. And I'm in Luke 1, 32. It's interesting Luke's style compared to everyone else. And Tristan could probably relate to that. This is, you'll know this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And that would be then beg the question, which most people say is, when did he have that throne? He hasn't yet. That's a promise. So let's continue on. I think now we've gone to the point where I hope for 6 and 7 that you see the real beauty of that passage. Number the word wonderful, and I'm not going to go through all these. You've got them referenced in your books, but let me just tell you, every one of those words is probably a week-long study. When the God uses the word wonderful, you may find that in Judges 13, 8 through 11, and it's a theophany there. We see Jesus, and we see that he truly is wonderful and is state of awe, and he's it used as a Jewish deity there. Counselor, we're going to see him in Proverbs 8, 1 through 2, which describes wisdom. We're going to see him in Colossians 2 and 3. For the word mighty God, it is the word El, E-L. Every time you see Emmanuel, it is him. He is in Isaiah 7, 14. He's called Emmanuel in Revelation 1, 8 and Isaiah 10, 21. He is the everlasting Father. We just proved to you in that verse in Luke that he is God. Ephesians proves it. If you want to weave it back into the New Testament, the Prince of Peace, Luke 10:6 says that. Every one of those words is a word study, but it's all the same thing. These are this two verse nugget. You could spend weeks on and not get all of it out of what Isaiah said he was going to do. But I want you to know that when he said that on his shoulders, He's carrying those tribes on his shoulders. And I think it means more than just that. I think it's saying that's the Abrahamic covenant. He's not going to give up. And there will be a remnant. And we know that story. And I believe we see that in his priestly garments. Is he a jealous God? Yes, he is. Does he have a right to be? Absolutely. Now we're going to start in verse 8 with a strophe. One of the first poetic stanzas, terms, typologies that Isaiah uses as a poetic writer. And it will be from 8 to 12. And I'm going to read it to you. Think about the eloquence of the words he used when he's magnifying the horrible things that are going to happen. He says it in 8 through 12, the first strophe. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, and we will rebuild hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Think of the words. You want to know 9/11? You want to know the Harbinger movie, the Harbinger book that everyone's talking about? It's this first strophe. Isaiah says, the Lord sent the word to Jacob and warned him, this is what's going to happen to you. And you know what they did? They said, that's all right. The bricks are going to fall down. We'll just get hewn stone. We'll just get stone that's cut out. You want to kill our sycamores? That's all right. We'll just put cedars. It's no repentance. It's, go ahead and try, God. We'll just make something better. No, you won't. And you circle the word bricks. There's more to that meaning than what you think. In the time of Isaiah, when they made fired bricks, they were a clay mixture and they were not very strong. And so typically, after a few decades, they would dissolve and rot away and dissolve away. And this is what Isaiah is picturing. This is what's happening to your country. It's dissolving. It's rotting. It's making into nothing. Your bricks are going to be nothing. Powder. And they say, that's all right. We'll just build hewn stone. Well, we know what happens to that deal. They go down. So does that's going to happen to America, too. This is the harbinger that you hear so much about. That first strophe is the harbinger. All right, let's continue on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Why Syrians? They're north. They come in. The Philistines come in and finish the job, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Don't be deceived by that term. His anger, God's, is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That does not mean a good thing. It means his hand is still on them. If we think of a hand stretching out to us as welcoming, this is a judgment hand. We're going to read the second strophe, Tristan. Okay. I'm going to have you read it. It goes from 13 to 17. This is the second strophe of Isaiah, 13 through 17.
For the people come not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of his people cause them to err, and they that are led to them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and evil doer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his anger is stretched out still.
You're going to notice the repetition. If I've taught you anything in our studies, if God says it once, we pay attention, of course. He says it twice, we do a heads up. We're going to count this four times. This is the second time he says this. For all his anger, and his is God's, for all God's anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That means that righteous hand of judgment of wrath is still stretched out. He's trying to get them to change. That second strophe says the elder, the honorable, the prophet, the young person, the leaders, they are all going to be destroyed. What I see in this dystopia is this. They've got really bad leaders. They've got elders. They've got older people that are leading them astray. Anybody know some pastors here that are way off? Don't say them out loud. Anybody know some older people that are just goofy? That should be the strongholds? This is a new story. We see this happening again. Third strophe, Tristan 18 through 21. This is the third strophe of Isaiah.
For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Then he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man in the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
It gets so bad as they're taken away by Sennacherib and the horrible Assyrians. He begins taking them away and killing them. He destroys their land. He ravages it. He burns it. He destroys the trees. He destroys, he knocks down the buildings. They are hungry. They turn to cannibalism. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. That typically means of your own family. And I want you to know it's a dire situation. Did they deserve it? You betcha. Did God warn them over and over? And the last phrase we see for the third time, for all this, he brought all this on them. His anger is not, God's still not done. And his hand is stretched out still. He's not finished. Wow. Can we do the fourth strophe? And by the way, I want you to know that the chapter divisions, I looked this up just so you'd know this, because it didn't make sense to me where they put these chapter divisions. This fourth strophe should be with this chapter. The chapter divisions were made in 1250 by Cardinal Hugo. And later, in 1551, Robert Stevens decided he would put, and he was a Paris printer, I don't know what goodness that makes, decided he put the verses in. So we're not going to take a lot. I mean, it's nice to have them, but they're not godly designed. So I want you to know this fourth strophe, I think, should still be with chapter 9. So we're just going to read it on like we did. So the fourth strophe actually goes the first four verses of chapter 10. Would you read strophe 4?
Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
I guess, could we say God's ticked off? Could we say that? And would we be right in saying so? He's given us, Isaiah did it in four kind of poetic little stories. You know, first this is going to happen. And all yet, God's anger is not done, and his hand's still. And then he gives you another little bit that's going to happen. And they still don't change, and he has that same phrase. And then he gives you some more desolation. He describes it. Fire and burning and hunger and cannibalism. And he goes, and all this, his anger is not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. And I think what we're seeing, if you see it like I do, it gets a little more intense and a little more intense and a little more intense. And they still don't change. And we saw that in Revelation, didn't we? I mean, those plagues got worse and worse and worse till the last bowl judgments were really catastrophic. They still didn't change. Remember that? The earth dwellers didn't change. Isaiah's seeing the same thing. So that took us into what years ago they said was chapter 10. I think that actually ends chapter 9. That makes sense to me. And if you saw how that God was saying with each of these ramping up of the punishment. So with each of these things happening, you're going to see it gets worse and worse, and they're not going to change. I am in now, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose my hand, is indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is a God thing. When God used Pharaoh to come against his people, and he brought Moses and Aaron in to plead for them, after every pleading, it would say, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't change. God hardened the Assyrians' heart. He's using them as an instrument. It's saying here in these, in verse 5 and 6, Assyria's going to be used by God. But then here's how God does. But because they came against his people, he's going to punish them. Because they are horrible. And I'm in verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God's going to do what he chooses to do. He's going to use the evil nation of Syria to bring his people around, and then he's going to punish him for doing so, because he can. Verse 8, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Now that is a verse, you have to understand the Jewishness of that verse. Assyria had a monarchy where they had a king. And underneath that king, there were several vassal kings or lesser kings. Some of them were sons. Some of them were cousins. Some of them were family. And they would be put over different. The Assyria was a huge, huge territory. And over each territory, the Sennacherib, or whoever happened to be the big king of the time, would put one of those smaller cousins or sons or brother-in-laws over these other territories. And because they had such haughtiness and pride, he called them kings too. Now, he was the big king, but he called them kings. And so among the Assyrians, according to the Josephus and other historians, Sennacherib was often called the king of kings. And what happens to this king of kings is Isaiah sees him taking over the northern kingdom, which he does. And then he looks past him 700 years, and he sees the King of Kings coming. And it's to understand the play of words that Isaiah does with that. They said you have to be able to read Hebrew. But what he's really saying is, okay, Sennacherib, you're King of Kings, but you haven't seen anything yet. So that little bit you miss unless you understand the Jewishness of that. And that's part of the Assyrian culture in history. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? That's Sennacherib saying that. Now, I'm in verse 9. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? And all those, let me tell you who those towns are. Calno was Nimrod's town. He set it up. He built it. He was proud of it. It got wiped out. Carchemish was set up by Necho of Egypt, and it was a big deal. And God stomped it out. Hamath was this Assyrian stronghold. And guess what happened to it? Just like Arphad. Gone, gone, gone. Is not Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, like Damascus? Gone. So God's saying, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? I am so sick of your idol worship, I'm going to stomp you out like I did Calno and Carchemish and Hamath and Arphad, and you're going to be gone, Jerusalem. Because you allowed idol worship in my temple. I'm having Sennacherib and the mean old Assyrians come in and take you away because you have corrupted my religion. You've corrupted my people and you've brought idols in. And that's what he's saying. Whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And as I have done to Samaria and her idols. And by the way, he wiped them out. I'm in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass. Always take note when it says therefore. It truly means in God's word, stamp it done. nice try for trying to put up all the fighting, but not going to happen. Therefore, in other words, because of this, here's how it's really going to end. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. There are lots of things God hates. Well, he hates disobedience, we know that. He hates unbelief. He hates haughtiness. He hates people that have a lot of pride. Tristan, will you read for me Proverbs 21:4? We're going to get a look at what God really is talking about these. By the way, Assyria were haughty, prideful. They thought they had, they did. They had control of the whole world. But they fell real hard. This is what God says about them in haughtiness. This is written by King Solomon, by the way, Proverbs. So we're in Proverbs 21:4.
Sorry.
That's all right. Gives us all time to thumb through. Proverbs 21:4.
A fine look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin.
That God calls it sin. That's not boding too well, is it? I'm going to read to you from King David. I'm in Psalm 101:5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Ooh. That's kind of hard words. Let's go back, thumb a little bit further back in Psalm and go to 118. By the way, it is Psalm. There is no S on the end of it. Like Revelation, we did that whole thing. There is no S on the end of it. I'm in Psalm 18, and I'm in verse 27. Now, remember King David, he understood sin because God forgave him. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. God hates arrogance and pride. He is disgusted over puffing oneself up and thinking too much of oneself. He hates it. That's who Assyria was. He promises to bring them down. I am in verse 12. Therefore it shall... Okay, I am in Psalm 18:27 and Psalm 101:5. Okay? Let's reread verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. He's warning king of Assyria. Sennacherib, we're going to see what happens to him. It's going to be an interesting end to him. And the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. This is King Assyria saying this. And by my wisdom I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand is found like a nest. Notice nest. We're going to talk about birds. The riches of the people as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth and there was no one who moved his wing. Nor open his mouth, even a peep. This is the boast of the king of Assyria. I want to remind you what birds mean to God. They're not a good thing. You might think those lovely little birds God's loved. God uses them in his Bible. Let's turn to Matthew 13. I know you know this. We studied this in Revelation, but it is a very good review. I think the more times you go over something, the more it gets cemented. I'm in 13 verse 4. Remember, this is the parables. I'm Matthew. At a certain point in Matthew, Jesus no longer speaks to the Sadducees and Pharisees in real words. He only speaks in parables because he knows they're out to get him. I'm in Matthew 13. I'm in verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. This is Jesus telling you who the birds are. Skip on to verse 19 in that same chapter, and it even explains it in a little bit more depth. Remember, this is Matthew writing, and I am in verse 19 of that same chapter. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. God said the birds are the wicked one. What he said in 4 about the birds, he explained in 19, and the wicked one is the devil snatching. So when Sennacherib is kind of paralleling himself with like being, oh, I gathered the nest, I'm, like the bird reference. Well, we know who his author then. It's not God. I'm in verse 15 of Isaiah 10 going on. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? God's saying, can an axe wield itself against wood? Can an axe stand there by itself? Can a saw without someone holding it? Can you, you horrible king of Assyria, can you do this to my people unless I let you? You're no better than an axe. You're no better than a saw. I'm using you like an instrument to punish my people. Don't you know that you're in my hands? So it goes to show people say God's a God of love. Yes, he is. He sure is. But he is a God of wrath, and he more than that is a God of righteousness. He uses this evil empire of Assyria to come and saw and hack and axe and get his people Israel gone because they deserve it and because he will not be anything but righteous. And so he says in verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts, and that's twice for emphasis. This is who it is. It's the Lord of hosts will send leanness among the fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. God is a God of vengeance, and he's often portrayed as a God of fire. So the light of Israel, you see Jesus in that verse anywhere? Will be for a fire. Think there's kind of becoming a light to Israel and his holy one for a flame? You think Jesus is going to be the light of the world? Yes, and I'm not sure Isaiah even knew what he was seeing, and he saw the light of the world for Israel, because even in the tribulation, a third of them get it right. A third of his people see him. They get it. They've gotten deceit, and a third of them turn and run to Petra, and he saves them. He comes back on that big white horse in chapter 19 in Isaiah 63, and he steps on Petra, and he battles so many enemies that his bloody robes, Isaiah doesn't even know who he is. He said, who is this coming with the bloody robes? It's Jesus battling for his remnant, and he saves them. And Isaiah sees that. And his holy one for a flame, it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. We're stepping now into the future. Jesus is coming back. And in that one day, he saves his remnant in Petra. We know that. We're behind him. We don't have to do much. I'm in verse 18. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Nice try, world. Nice try, enemy. Have your fruitful fields. Have all the stuff you want. King Jesus is coming back, and he's not putting up with anything, and he's keeping his remnant. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Now, I want you to think about this. Isaiah steps back into the future, or to the present again, and he says, and he looks to the northern part of Israel, and he said, wow. That Assyrian king is coming down. He's burning down the forests. He's going to take over the cities. He's going to wipe that whole northern territory up to where it's going to be so desolate. There's not even enough trees. A little child can count them. You know how little people can count 1, 2, 3 and not count very far? That's how many trees are going to be left. Not much. Remember, we already saw cannibalism. He's destroying the forest. There. Sennacherib comes in to destroy everything, and he does. It's like a massive wrecking ball that comes in and just takes over everything. He is, if you do any study on him, and I did a little bit historically, he's really vicious. He's going to get his end here, and we're going to read about that. I am in verse 20. This is one of my favorite parts because it talks about the remnant, and we've been talking about that. And it shall come to pass in that day. What day would that be? Let's think. That the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped
of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and truth. Let's step forward right smack dab into the tribulation. Let's look in Isaiah's eyes and let's look past his present time for the desolation of the north he sees. He sees it. They're going to be destroyed and many, many, many killed. But he gets a little sweet nugget of a gem of a glimpse of what really God's going to do for his people. I'm going to read it to you one more time. And it shall come to pass in that day, that promised day, that remnant day, that stomp on his enemy's day, that the remnant of Israel, that one third that gets it, and such that have escaped, and that's the word you better underline. People say that Israel is going to be destroyed. No, they're not. A third of them escape. Where do they go? We know where they go. Have escaped. The house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. They don't have to ask Syria for help anymore. They don't have to ask Egypt for help. They don't have to ask the Antichrist for help. They have escaped to the remnant's hiding place of Petra. And they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. We don't have to guess which remnant. It's God's. Now, when he uses Jacob, this is a little side note for you. When he uses the name Jacob, it's both houses combined. There is no more North Israel, and there's no more South Judah. But when he uses the remnant of Jacob, it's all 12 tribes. And that's what it means. He says, when the remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob. See, he's specific. It's the remnant of all the tribes to the mighty God. They return to him. They beg him to come back. They plead for him to come back, and he hides him in Petra. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. That's the promise. Don't let anyone tell you that God has forsaken Israel. He has not. He's got a remnant. The destruction decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Now we're looking forward. We're still in the future. Note this. He's calling the Antichrist the Assyrian. It's a real interesting term, the Antichrist. He shall strike you with a rod and lift his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. That's the tribulation you're seeing. The Assyrian, the Antichrist, comes down. And what we're seeing is just like the plagues of Egypt, and just like the horrible things that happen, just for a little while. Just for a little while. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Tristan read you that story. He's going to refer to that. He is going to destroy the Antichrist, just like Gideon destroyed those kings of Midian. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. He's going to destroy the Antichrist like he destroyed the Pharaoh of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder. Here's that shoulder again. And his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And if you don't know who that anointing oil is the Holy Spirit. When you see that use of the word oil, it's the Holy Spirit. He's coming to help that remnant in those last days. Now, I want you to step back into Isaiah's time, because this is going to be a real interesting trip for you. These verses 28 through about 33 are a dilemma if you don't understand what he's saying. This is a wonderful play on words, and let me do my best to explain it to you. For instance, we know that Sennacherib came into the northern part of Israel, and he began his trek downward, destroying as he came. His goal was to come clear down, take Judah and Jerusalem. God's going to stop him in a real interesting way. So let's listen. He has come to Aith. Aith is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's going to be the northern part. I'm sorry. Let me go back. That's in Joshua 8, and it's 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem.
It was a little bit south of Bethel. So if you're following a map, let's start 30 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where Sennacherib starts his march down. And by the way, as he goes into these towns, he destroys them. So it says he has come to Aith. He has passed through Migron. Migron, you're going to find in 1 Samuel 14, and it's a little bit south of Aith. It's still about 30 miles. Then he says at Mishmash, he has attended to his equipment. That's now. He's gone quite a bit further south. He's getting closer. He's only 7.5 miles from Jerusalem now. So Sennacherib's starting his march down. He's gone through three northern towns. He's heading on into Geba. And they have taken up lodging at Geba. By this point, he's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. Think of us as Isaiah's newscast. He's standing there with his camera. He's saying, oh my goodness, Sennacherib's marching. Oh, he's 30 miles. Get ready. Those of you in these towns, get ready. Oh, now he's only 7.5 miles from you. Prepare. Get ready. And he's going the play by play. This is the Isaiah of the writing that we love. So now we've gone to Geba. He enters into Ramah. Ramah is afraid. They're about 6 miles. Then it says, okay, Gibeah of Saul has fled. They're afraid too. Now they are only 4 miles from Jerusalem. Can you see this big army coming down? Can't you picture it? It's a play-by-play. It's a news flash. It's Isaiah saying, this is the fear. The fear's filtering down, and they're after you. So he's warning the people. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Galim, by the way, for an interesting note, is where Saul's daughter was born. And it is still about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're getting closer. O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard as far as Laish. Laish, by the way, stronghold of the Danites, and we know how evil they were, but it's only 1 mile from Jerusalem. Are you getting the picture? Oh, poor Anareth. Madam has fled. And Anareth is a city of refuge. It was Jeremiah's birthplace, about 1 to 2 miles north, and so is Madamah. So we're getting between 1 to 2 miles on this downward trek of this army of Sennacherib. The inhabitants of Geba seek refuge. And they're just a little bit south of Madmima. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. Now, let me tell you what happens to King Sennacherib at Nob. Here is a theophany in the Bible. I've told you about it before. I think Tristan even told you about it before. But here's what happened. This haughty, horrible Assyrian king who called himself the King of Kings decides he's going to take God's people, and God lets him go so far. He goes through all those towns we just talked about, which I didn't do a very good job of pronouncing, and he gets to the edge of Nob, which is right on the edge of Jerusalem. He decides to camp for the night. They're tired. They've just beat up everybody, killed thousands, and they're just trekking it on. He takes the haughtiness of him and the pride of him better surpasses his good military judgment, which would say, you're on a roll. Go for the prize. He stops. I think it's God. He stops at the edge of Nob, and he decides to pitch tents for the night. Now, can you imagine the fear of all these towns that were coming? They know he's coming. He's humongous. This is not some little army. This is wiping out all the countryside. Remember, all the trees are disappearing. Isaiah's already described what's going to happen. And he stops at the edge of Nob. And I think this, Tristan, we need to read this story to them. Because this is the one that, can you read 2 Kings 19, 32 to 37? If you don't know this story, this will be a treasure for you. You're going to see King Jesus step in to this battle, and you're going to see the might and the power of the mighty arm of God in this, in such a way that there's very few stories that surpass this. And we are in 2 Kings 19, 32 through 37.
Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, or cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the way he shall return, and shall not come into his city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it shall come to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adramelech and Shadrezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esharadon, his son, reigned in his stead.
Let's shorten it for you. They camp at the edge of Nod. They've got, the victory is theirs. All they have to do is to march into Jerusalem the next day and take over all of Judah. God told Isaiah they will not take Judah. And here's this massive army flanking your outer banks of your city. And you're believing God? And here's what God did. He sent the angel of the Lord, which most times in the Old Testament means Jesus. You're going to see Jesus himself step into that sleeping army of Sennacherib. And overnight, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed by one King Jesus. So that Sennacherib wakes up the next morning and he is shocked. His army is dead on the ground and there was not one arrow that flew, not one sword that flashed, and they are defeated at the doorsteps of Jerusalem. Just like Jesus said, they would not enter Jerusalem. They did not. Sennacherib slouches home. He is so humiliated by what happens. He goes to his foreign pagan god to worship. And his two sons are so angry at him, they come in and kill him. This is what happens to the haughty king of Assyria. Second Chronicles says it a little bit different, but I want to read you just a shortened version. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his god, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. That is, by the way, 2 Chronicles 32:21's version. If you want to know what happens to an instrument of God when they're ungodly, he destroys them. He killed Pharaoh. Yeah, he used him. He killed him. He told Sennacherib, we'll not go into Jerusalem. And this, I love this play-by-play where they go city by city and each city's getting closer to Jerusalem and it's going down and down. And if you didn't understand what any of those words meant, the person that reads that thinks, what? And then you begin getting the picture. Let me tell you the rest of the picture of that story. When you decipher all of those towns that are being taken, they represent all the 12 tribes of Israel. I gave you a chart. It will show you that each of those towns was one of the 12 tribes. And if you think God isn't in the details, you know what he says to Sennacherib? Yeah, you can take my people. I'm going to use you. But when I'm done with you, because you touched my people, I will destroy you. And his own two sons kill him in front of his pagan god. You think that's justice? I say so. And then we finish this epitaph up by saying, I'm in verse 33. Behold the Lord of hosts, and that's twice it says it, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. Can we say king of Assyria? He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. The moral of the story of 9 and 10 are several. We are going to get a glimpse of the birth of Jesus in those two precious verses in chapter 9 that are like none other. For unto you a child is born. That's the human. And for unto you a son is given, and that is the deity. And unto him, upon his shoulders, are going to sit all his people, and that includes you. And he's going to carry you. And he's not only just going to carry you in these tough times, he's going to carry you into the millennium. And you're going to serve with him as priest, as king, as priest and kings with him. And you're going to get a glimpse of who he is when he takes on 185,000 Assyrians and single-handedly destroys them overnight. You want to know who Jesus is? Yeah, he's the king. Yeah, he's the Prince of Peace. But he's the mighty God. Mighty to save. And do you know who he saved? He saved his people, Israel. He said, you will not go into Jerusalem. And he didn't. And if you did not know that story about Sennacherib, it's well worth noting. When you saw the forest at the very end that he destroyed, again, we get that implication of the birds and the instruments of Satan. He's going to destroy them. They're not going to be around. We see Jesus in this chapter. I think we see him all over. We see him born. We see him king. We see him ruler. We see him wrathful avenger. We see him all over. If you don't see Jesus, open up your eyes. He's all over. There's three verses that I thought were apropos for today. And they are not necessarily in this chapter. And I'm going to read them to you. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's your saving power of Jesus. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If you don't get that, take a look at what he did overnight to that army without lifting a bow or a sword. Should we be afraid of him? Absolutely. Should we reverence him? You bet. Should you worship him every minute of every day and call him king and call him wonderful and call him counselor and most of all call him mighty God? Because that's what you see in this chapter. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return. They go to Petra, and they are saved. Even the remnant of Jacob, the whole family, is united at the end. And that remnant is from the whole family. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. And I think my favorite of all favorites, you're going to have to choose for yourself. Yes, for unto you a child is born. Yes, I love that. Absolutely do. But I think Isaiah 9:2 has to strike out as the heart of the heart of who we are. The people that walked in darkness, Isaiah looked and he saw us. This is our verse. This is me. This is you. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in that land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. The light has shined on us today. We were the people that were in darkness, and he sent a great light. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We come to you in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the great light, the King of Kings who can destroy and fight and battle and love and save. And oh God, we are afraid not to worship you. We fear you with such honor that you are due. We come to you because you are King and mighty God and Counselor and Prince of Peace, and oh, we adore you. And Lord, if anyone not know you that's listening to this lesson, oh Lord, show them the cross. Show them what Isaiah saw when he looked forward 700 years and he saw the great light for the people that were in darkness. And Lord, I thank you that you love us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.